Well, good morning. It is good to be with you again. My wife and I were able to take a vacation a couple of weeks ago, and we missed being here with you guys. So it's good to be back, good to be up and be able to share with you this morning. And as Matt said, it's good to see the sunshine. Our youth pastor, Brian Ramsey, tweeted the other day, summer is being lazy. And I think that's true. It's being lazy. There's no other way to describe it. But I'm excited to be here. Last week, Matt kicked off a brand new series called 13 Letters, where we're looking at the 13 letters written by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. He covered the book of Romans, which I'm thankful that he covered that. Today, we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians, which is the next book in order. But before we jump into that, I do want to tell you a little bit of a story. Let's go back. There we go. The other day, I noticed something at my house, in my family. It was sort of late in the afternoon, maybe early evening, and we're there, and we're all sort of in the same room. There's five of us. I've got three kids. Four of us were in the same room. The baby was actually off sleeping, and I was on my phone, sort of catching up on the day's news, reading some blogs and things like that. I looked up for a second, looked around, and we were all four in the same room, and we were using different pieces of technology, like all four of us. I've got an almost 7-year-old, a 4-year-old, and then there's my wife and myself. And so, whether it's a tablet or a smartphone and TVs, and we're all consuming these different things, but we're in the same room together. And I'm a little bit embarrassed to admit that, but I think that's become fairly commonplace these days, right? You go out to dinner, and you see a couple who's out to dinner, and they're both on their phones and not talking at all, like occasionally just grabbing a chip and eating it. And it made me think back to early in my marriage, actually, when my wife and I were dating, and then even early on into our marriage, we loved to watch movies, probably just as much as any other couple does. And we would watch movies, maybe we would go to the theater, we would watch it, and this is like sure sign of the grace of God, we would watch the movie, but I had this thing where I didn't want to talk about the movie until like enough time had passed. So we would be walking at a theater, and she'd be like, "Hey, what'd you think? What was your favorite part? What did you like?" And I'd be like, "I'm sorry, we can't talk about this yet." Which is like weird, and there's no reason she should have continued dating me, but she did, thankfully. And sort of these two scenes came up in my mind, and I thought about it, this idea that we consume things, we're together, we're in the same place, but there are times where we're actually disconnected. We're not moving in the same direction. And I think having kids now, I think having a family, being aware of technology that's all around us, I've become more and more conscious that family relationships, that quality time, those things don't happen by accident. My wife's love language is actually quality time. And so early on, we would sit on the couch next to each other, we would watch a movie, and I'd be like, "Yes, I am winning this. This is quality time." But those of you who've been married long enough know that does not count as quality time. Like sitting in the same room side by side does not equal quality time, which it took me more years than it probably should have to figure it out. But I think I figured it out for the most part. That's not quality time. And so I think I'm in a phase of life where I'm trying to figure out, how do we stay connected as a family? How do we move in the same direction? How can we be united as a cohesive family unit, living with purpose and moving in the same direction? And so I want to jump straight in to the main point of 1 Corinthians. I just want to jump straight into it and sort of give you this thesis, this theme, and then we'll come back to the beginning and sort of work our way back out to the end. But really, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that this is the main focus of what he wants the Corinthians to hear. He says in verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." Be united. No division, be one mind, one thought. And as we look at the rest of this letter, I think you're going to see that this one thing that he wants the church to be united around, that he wants them to be of one mind and one thought, this one thing, no surprise, is Jesus. Now, the letter to the 1 Corinthians, like Romans, it's a long book that covers a lot of territory. It's 16 chapters, just like Romans was. And these two books, actually, that we're starting with are the longest of the letters that Paul wrote that we have in the New Testament. And so I'm not going to try to cover all of it. There's a lot of really good stuff in it. But I'm going to do my best to give an overview to sort of lay the groundwork so that as you spend time reading Corinthians here in the next week or two, you'll have some context, you'll have more understanding, so that hopefully God's able to speak to you clearly as you're spending time in his word. And then next week, Matt will be back, and he'll be talking about 2 Corinthians to continue our journey through the 13 letters. So to start off with a little bit of a timeline, Paul went on 3 different missionary journeys, Paul being sort of the greatest missionary that we can point to. On his second missionary journey is sort of the time period that we're looking at. He had gone through some different cities like Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, and he encountered things like beatings, being thrown in jail, being chased out of the synagogues. But he also experienced miracles. He also experienced God's delivery and God's favor. And it's in this time period that he comes to Corinth, somewhere around the year of 50-51, and he's there for about 18 months, maybe as long as 2 years. Now, we have the context of this story by looking at Acts chapter 18. Like many of these letters, we can sort of get an outside look. We can get more context as to where was this letter written? Where was Paul in his life, in his journey? And in Acts 18, we get that picture. We get more details. And when he comes to Corinth originally, he comes to this city, and he does what he usually does. He goes straight to the synagogue. He wants to proclaim Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah, to the Jews. And so he goes into the synagogue, he shares the good news, he shares the gospel, and they reject him. They rebuff him, just like in many other places where he had experienced beatings, and almost as if he has that in the forefront of his mind, he thinks, okay, they've rejected me, I'm just going to move on. And so he goes next door, he gets a cold drink, he has a meal, he's probably planning to leave town the next day, but actually Acts chapter 18 tells us that something different happens this time. On verse 9, it says, "One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for 1.5 years, teaching them the word of God. Now, to stay in this city for 18 months makes this the longest time that he spent in any city other than Ephesus, which is where he's writing this letter to the Corinthians from. So he spent a lot of time in the city. He got to know it. It was an intimate place for him, and he built a lot of relationships because he continued to share the gospel. God had given him the confidence, the courage, the faith that God had people there. And so Paul sort of set down his roots. He brought up his business, and he continued to push forward sharing the gospel. Now, to give you some context as to the city of Corinth itself, it is a key city in Greece. You can sort of see in the middle of this map here, the red line that traces across, this is the path of his second missionary journey. And so it starts over here in Antioch, and it cuts across all the way to the top of the map into Macedonia, and then he works his way down through Greece, through Athens, and eventually into Corinth. And one of the things I love the most about the New Testament, about these letters that give us an insight into the life of Jesus, into the life of the early church, is that Christianity itself is a historical religion. It's not based on sort of lofty ideals. It's not this collection of sayings and wisdoms. It's not really this sort of ornate theology in and of itself. Christianity in the early church it's a story born out with real people that took place in real places. And I just love that because we get to see sort of the warts. I think sometimes we think about the early church and we think, oh man, if we could just be like the early church. And I think there are some parts of the early church that, yes, we should strive to be like. But if you spend time in the letter to the 1 Corinthians, you're going to find out very quickly there's some parts of the early church that we do not want to be like. It's flawed people working out for themselves. What does it mean to live a life in light of the reality and the resurrection of Jesus? So we're in Corinth. It's a city that was established hundreds of years before Paul arrives there, but it had been conquered by the Romans and laid in ruins for almost 100 years. And eventually, it's rebuilt. Julius Caesar sort of gives them the thumbs up to go ahead and rebuild it, and so it's rebuilt in 44 BC. So it's been another 100 years since it's been rebuilt that Paul arrives. And just to zoom in on the map a little bit here, you can see Corinth down here towards the bottom. And it's actually down here on what's a geographical feature called an isthmus, which I feel weird saying that word for some reason. But it's on this isthmus, and what that means is that it's strategically positioned in a place where it has access to 2 different bodies of water. And that actually is one of the reasons why it was such a growing and principal city in the region. Being there gave it access to Italy to the west and to Asia to the east. And so as boats are traveling and goods are being traded between the 2 different regions, instead of having to go down below, underneath Greece, where it was considered to be dangerous, open storms, they would actually come up to this isthmus, and they would unload all of their goods from the boat, they would travel them across the narrow strip of land, put them in another boat, and send them off, and so Corinth becomes this strategic location. it becomes a place where there's a lot of mixing of all kinds of different kinds of people. You also have the presence of temples. And you can see in these modern day pictures of Corinth that there's this sort of large rocky outcropping, which makes it strategic for military purposes. You can get up high and see what's coming. It's also a great defensive hold. But then you also see in this picture on the right that there were temples. There were temples up on top of the rocks, but there are temples all throughout the city. Like any Greek or Roman city at the time, it's filled with temples to their gods and goddesses. And so there's travel both for economic reasons, there's travel for religious reasons, people coming to these temples to receive wisdom, to receive favor, to get healing. There's a really big economic factor here. You have a lot of travelers coming through. You have people manufacturing things like pottery, metal goods are being developed here. And then the other thing that actually happens in Corinth that makes it a unique city is what's called the Isthmian Games. These are the sort of Olympic-like games. They're second to the Olympics, but they happen every 2 years. So you have running, you have fighting, you have boxing. They even included poetry. Can you imagine like the modern-day Olympics with poetry? That would be something. But you can see up here in this top picture, this is a picture of modern-day Corinth, and this is sort of the ruins or the remnants of the stadium. Corinth as a city was a population of about 70 to 80,000 people when Paul was there, which is roughly the same size as Muncie. And then this stadium where these games would take place could seat 10 to 15,000 people, which is roughly the same size as Worthen Arena. So in some ways, we're looking at a city and sort of a mix-up here that's similar to size as Muncie is for us. Now, Corinth was also the first Greek city to host Roman gladiators, to have battles come to their city and sort of hold these iconic battles that we can envision. But Paul would have most certainly been in Corinth when these games were taking place. And he uses that experience within the culture to draw on that, to help them understand how to approach this life of following after Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says this, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air." Paul is painting this picture that they can relate to. They experience these games that are so important. The most important city official is the person who runs the Isthmian Games. And so Paul is drawing on that. And this is just one example of what he does throughout the letter of understanding their culture, understanding their context, and helping them understand how it relates, how they can approach a life of following Jesus and being united as a church. So this is a major city. It's a major city just like other cities that Paul had gone to, places like Philippi and Thessalonica. They are major cities with large cultures, people colliding from different backgrounds, different values, different religions. There's diverse economics. There are people that are very well off. There are people who are in slavery. And there's always politics involved when you're talking about Rome. Now, the Jewish presence in Corinth, there was a Jewish presence. If you remember back, I think Matt mentioned last week that in Rome, they had expelled all of the Jews out of the city, and they had been sort of pushed out. And we actually find that there are inscriptions of synagogues and archaeological findings that show us that there were Jews in the city in the time that Paul would have arrived there. There's an interesting note, and this really has nothing to do with our theme today or what we're talking about, but if you read in Acts 18, and then again in 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions a married couple, Aquila and Priscilla. He mentions them because they actually become sort of close friends with Paul. They travel with him. They help encourage and build up other believers, other churches in other cities. The interesting thing that I learned in the process of reading through this is that Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned 7 times in the New Testament. 5 times, Priscilla is mentioned first, before her husband, which is like a huge deal considering the culture that this is a male-dominated hierarchy. This is a place where men get honor first. And so do with that what you will, but I just thought it was an interesting thing. 5 out of the 7 times that they are mentioned, she is listed first. So Paul stayed here longer than any other city that we know of, and this is a city that is filled with enormous pride. public boasting and self-promotion are art forms. Performance matters. Speakers would come into stadiums like we saw, and they would speak, and they would be attended by everyone that could fit in. They would be cheered, they would be lauded, they would be given money, they would be given daughters. This was a huge deal to be able to perform, to have sort of this sign of wisdom, of knowledge and achievement. So there's great pride and there's great ego in the city, and this is where Paul arrives in the year 50. So let's jump ahead. If you have your Bible with you today, go ahead and turn to chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the next to last chapter, which in the way that Paul writes, this means that he is really bringing it home. Like, this is where he is really emphasizing what he wants you to walk away with. So at the beginning, you have this sort of thesis statement of be united, do not be divided. And in chapter 15, he actually goes through essentially what is another presentation of the gospel. This is essentially the message he would have brought to the Corinthians when he arrived at the beginning of his journey. Verse 1, it says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12 disciples. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." They've died. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I work harder than all of them, not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." Skipping to verse 22, "For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive." This is Paul sharing the gospel. He's sharing that Jesus died and was raised back to life in his body, and that not just a couple people saw him, but hundreds of people saw him. He shared this over and over again as he went from city to city, and he's reminding the Corinthian church, "This is the gospel I presented to you when I was with you." In some ways, it's almost like he's saying, "Listen, I've told you this before. And if the problem is you don't believe me, why don't you just go talk to the hundreds of people who saw the resurrected Jesus? They're still alive. You can go talk to them if you want to." "I was a murderer," Paul says. I murdered God's people. And it's only by God's grace that I'm here, that he saved me, and it's because of his love that I'm motivated to do everything I have done for you. Paul presents this over and over again. He's there for 18 months, maybe as long as 24 months in this city. But eventually he moves on. He goes on to Ephesus and he writes the letter to the 1 Corinthians a year, two, maybe 3 years later. There's a lot of debate on exactly when he wrote this letter, but it's clear that he wrote it from Ephesus. So this church continues on. Paul leaves. The church is established. He continues on. It's a highly Gentile church. There are not a lot of Jewish believers because, remember, he was sort of rejected at the synagogue in the first place. So it's a lot of Gentile believers. And they would have gathered into houses for their meetings. There was no church like we think of it, like we gather here once a week, right? In that time, they would have gathered in individual houses, maybe 30 to 50 people at a time gathering in individual homes, and only on occasion would they all be gathered together in one big gathering. So you have this beginning of sort of house churches, this idea that households are sort of a basis for how the church will grow and how it will thrive. There's maybe 200 to 300 believers in Corinth at this time, and some people were referring to this as the way, or Christianity, essentially. Paul writes this letter for two reasons. After some time has passed, he's heard through some contacts. He specifically mentions a woman named Chloe, and that her household, some people from her household, have written, that they've contacted Paul about some divisions, some disagreements, some jealousies that are taking place in the church. But he also receives a letter from the Corinthians themselves. They're asking about specific issues. They need clarity. They can't come to an agreement on it. Now, this letter that Paul writes, just like Romans, these are really long, especially within the first century context. Most letters would have been really short. It's basically Twitter is the way that most of the letters would have been. You communicate short, succinct, exactly what you mean. They're terse, they're to the point, they're direct. But Paul wrote what we would call 16 chapters. He didn't write the chapters. We sort of added those in later. But this 16-chapter letter is really, really long, which tells me that Paul cares deeply. He loves this church. And so if you think about that, you start to get a little bit of a glimpse of what Paul is putting into this. Not just that he was there once, gave them the gospel, and left, but now he's gone, he's removed, he's out of the situation, but his heart is still focused on helping this church thrive and be united. Okay, so let's jump back to the very beginning of the letter, turn back to the first chapter, and what we're going to do is look at the first 10 verses. And we're going to see basically what Paul gives us as a roadmap for the rest of the letter. So chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and by our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, if you're like me, you sort of read it at that pace, like you're sort of fast and you're like not really slowing down. It's an introduction. There can't be anything important, right? This is sort of a formal thing. Hey, everybody, I'm Paul. I'm writing to you. Remember me. God's giving you a lot of good stuff. I'm thankful for you. Okay, now let's talk about what we're going to talk about. But here's the thing. It's not like that at all. First thing I want to point out, in the first 10 verses, what we just read, Paul uses the name Jesus, Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. He says it 10 times in the first, 9 times in the first 10 verses. Now, you might expect that from someone who's sort of like given everything up, had a full conversion, is the greatest missionary we've ever seen. You might expect him to say Jesus a lot, right? The thing is he doesn't do that in his other letters. In the other letters, he says it maybe 3 or 4 times. But in this one, it's almost like he's trying to get their attention. He's trying to get their focus on, hey, if you get nothing else, Jesus. Now to us, that may not seem terribly practical. That's not really something we can like put our hands on. We can walk out of here and go, okay, I know how to live out my faith. Jesus. But I think Paul is actually doing something strategic. He gives us Jesus 9 times in 10 verses, but then actually this whole setup, he's using an art form of communication called rhetoric, and we're not going to go into the details of what all that means, but basically it's a strategic way of communicating, and these first 9 verses plus 10 make up what's called the exordium. It's the introduction, it's the beginning, and it's where Paul, in a positive way, in an affirming way, is saying, here is the resolution, here is the truth you need to hear that responds to all of the challenges and the divisions that you're facing. So we can look at this really specifically. There are 5 sections in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge." He covers that, those topics around speech, around knowledge, around wisdom, flipping the world upside down and not measuring wisdom by what people say, but by what God says. He covers that in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapters 4 through 21. So that's the beginning of this letter. In verse 8, he says, he will also keep you firm in the end so that you will be blameless. He covers this in chapters 5 through 11. It's about the hope that we have in the future reality of God impacts us today. In verse 7, he says, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gifts. He covers spiritual gifts in 12 through 14, and that's where maybe you would have expected a 1 Corinthians message to be. In chapter 13, the love message, that comes at the end of a message that he's talking about how to use spiritual gifts, what spiritual gifts means, and the proper way to use them. Verse 7, at the back half, it says, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, he covers that in chapter 15. Again, it's this future reality of Jesus. And in verse 9, he says, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this is chapter 16. It's the end of the letter about being united, about being in fellowship with one another. So this is our roadmap. This is where the whole letter is heading. But the interesting thing is that he has these five sections, but he emphasizes at two different points the future reality. He says, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, and he says, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is tipping his hat. He's sort of emphasizing again this future reality, this already but not yet existence of following Jesus. Now, here's what we all want, right? We all would rather it be that someone says, hey, do you believe in Jesus? Do you put your faith in Jesus? And we would say, yes, I'm in. I believe in Jesus, his death and his resurrection. I want to follow Jesus. What we want to happen at that point is to be swept off. Yes, sir, right this way, sir. Come right in, sir. We're taken up into heaven. We are in his presence. Boom, we are with Jesus. We are in heaven for eternity. That's what we want, right? But that's not what we get. You guys know that. The Corinthians know that. Paul knows that. We're sort of in this awkward in-between. We hear a lot about the cross, and we hear a lot about heaven. And where the Corinthian church is living is trying to figure out in between those two places. We're in this in-betweenness where we say, I love Jesus, I follow Jesus, but things aren't always easy. And oftentimes, because of Jesus, things seem to be harder for me. And if I'm honest, there are times when I'm more confused than I am confident, and I believe and I have faith, but I don't always get it, and I don't always know what to do next. Paul knows that, and he gets it. And at one point in this letter, he says, if we only have hope in Jesus for this life, then we are to be pitied, because there's something even greater coming. But he says to the Corinthians throughout this letter, God is faithful. He will keep you strong. He is looking out for you. So eagerly wait for Jesus. Step into a unity with Jesus and into fellowship with the body of Christ. Now, those are two, like, really churchy words. Like, if you're here for the first time, you're like, oh, okay, they dropped the fellowship word. And body of Christ, I have no idea what that means, but I've heard it before. And so I want to point out these two phrases in particular. When we look at the word fellowship, the word behind it is actually koinonia, and that's in italics, so that means it's in Greek. You guys know that, right? But the word fellowship, like, it's sort of gotten watered down. We use it a lot, like, hey, man, that was a great time of fellowship. Hey, we're going to have fellowship. Come join us. And I think in general, and I'm not, like, blaming anyone or making fun of anyone, but I think in general, fellowship has sort of come to mean, let's have a good time, quality time, sort of fun, lighthearted, hanging out with other believers. Like, that's sort of a generic way that people use it. But if we look at this word koinonia, we see that it actually means something different. It actually is more along the lines of two people meeting together, embracing one another, and then turning while they're holding hands to move forward together. It's more of a joint and active shared experience. Like, doesn't that sound a lot better? Like, if fellowship, as we use it, was more of a deep bond that is used not just to be in deep bond, but to actually turn outward, to hold hands, and to push forward. That kind of fellowship I can get excited about way more than hanging out on couches, shooting the breeze, though that stuff is important, and you got to start somewhere. But when Paul says, enter into fellowship, into unity, it's much, much deeper than that. If we look at the term body of Christ, Paul actually spends a good amount of time in this letter and other places using body metaphors and language to describe the church. But what I've learned is he actually only does it when he's referring to the local church, to local church gatherings of believers. And he's talking about the responsibility to one another. He's not telling people to sort of be this uniformed thing. In fact, he attacks it. He says, don't just be made up of mouths. Don't just be a bunch of eyes. Don't belittle the people who need to play the role of a shoulder or an elbow. Be unified, be united, and be fully formed as a body. Don't be divided because bodies aren't divided and Christ is not divided. So you should not be divided. Everyone has a role, but you have to recognize that we all come together to form a body together. He also talks about the literal body being a temple. And in the context of Corinth, this is actually pretty controversial. This would make a big, big splash. I mentioned earlier, there are temples all over the place, right? It's where you go to receive the healing from this Greek god, or it's where you go here to receive this healing or this blessing from another Roman god. But Paul actually says that the Spirit of God through Jesus now rests within humans, within people. In chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" Chapter 6, he talks about it again. "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." This would have made a big deal, both to believers and unbelievers, people who didn't know who Jesus was. Because if you're a Jew, you're going to go to the synagogue. You're going to go to the temple. That's where you're going to have your experience with God. But Paul is saying, Jesus changed things. The Spirit of God isn't confined to a building. He's not confined to an ark. He's not confined to a particular place. But he literally dwells within the body of those who have put their faith in him. That's where the gathering, that's where the unity, that's where the fellowship with Jesus takes place. So God gives us his Spirit to strengthen us in this in-between state, this already but not yet known reality of his kingdom. And he gives us one another in a special fellowship, a koinonia, to move forward hand in hand. And there's another unique feature of the early church that we can see through this letter. You've heard the family of God, right? Someone maybe commits their life to Jesus, and you say, "Welcome to the family of God." Paul never uses the term family of God in this letter, but he uses brother and sister language a lot. "Brother and sister, I exhort you. Brother and sister, I appeal to you. Brothers, do you not remember?" This is actually unique to the early Christian church. Nowhere in the Old Testament is God's family mentioned. Like, there's not this concept of a family of God. So all of a sudden, you're in these cities full of all kinds of religions, backgrounds, societies, and you don't have a central meeting place for all of your believers, but you're meeting in households. So all of a sudden, this language starts to evolve where you're referring to each other as brother and sister. You're in a house. You're literally making up the house of God, the family of God. And so brother and sister, within this context, it's not a polite title. It's not the thing that you use as a filler when you forget somebody's name at church. Like, "Oh, brother, it's good to see you, brother. And sister, how are you doing today? It's good to see you, brother." That's not what this is. Paul is very intentional in his language. You'll see it as you read through 1 Corinthians. It pops up at the beginning of each section. He's saying, brothers, sisters, I appeal to you, I call to you. There's this idea of inclusiveness, that it's cutting across divides that exist. I mean, if you think about it, in a city like Corinth, where you have people from all different places traveling through, they're there for short times, for long times, you've got different religious backgrounds, different economic standings, there's no reason that many of these people would ever interact with one another, ever. But all of a sudden, they have this uniting focus of Jesus, and they're drawn together for that one thing, Jesus. And so they have this gathering. They have this koinonia. They have a family that they are a part of. It's in a diverse city, an eclectic city and church, and Paul cuts right across that. And so we end up with this 10-verse introduction. It's a roadmap. It shows us the lay of the land and that this is what he wants them to walk away with. Be united. Be in agreement. Be of one mind. He's not saying, "Come on, guys, just put aside your differences for a few minutes so that we can have a nice meal." He's not like me with the kids in the van, like, "Guys, stop talking now or we're going home." Like, that's not what Paul is doing. He wants them to be fully united. So what does that look like? What does Paul mean by be unified in mind and thought? The theologian Ben Wetherington, he puts it this way. He said, "From 1 Corinthians, one would gather that a proper faith in Christ crucified and in the resurrection was essential in Paul's mind. There was also a need to believe that to be God's assembly, his gathering, his koinonia, it was necessary for the members of the body of Christ to be at peace, to work together, to build up each other, and to put the needs of others before one's own." There are really practical social issues that Paul addresses in this letter. He covers sexual immorality, whether or not they're allowed to sue each other as believers, whether or not they can eat meat that has been offered up to other idols, how to use spiritual gifts. Some people apparently were abusing communion or the Lord's Supper. They were fighting and had differences of opinion on what it meant by the resurrection of the dead. A lot of these are behavior questions. They're ethical questions about how do we do this? Well, is this any, can I do this differently now than before I was following Jesus? We have these behavioral questions, but every step of the way, Paul is painting a picture, not that those things don't matter, but that they've been drawn into a bigger story than all of that. Paul weaves them into a bigger story of God. They've been welcomed into this family, and their future can now be built into the future of God. And because of that future of God's kingdom, the future reality of that, it should change the way that they're behaving, the things that they're doing today. I actually had a chance to hear Francis Chan speak at a conference a few years ago, and he said something that's always stuck with me that I think is really applicable here. He said, "Is it true that there are certain things that I do because of my past?" Yeah. I think he was talking about our habits, the mistakes that we make, the things that we sort of go, well, I really backed myself into a corner now, didn't I? Or someone tells you, you made the bed that you're lying in. That's what he's saying. He's saying, are there certain things that I do because of my past? Yeah. But there's a lot more that I do because of my future. That's what Paul's pointing to. Instead of being defined by our habits, by our culture, by the flow of sort of whatever goes and what's normal, God's faithfulness and the future God has promised us changes the way that we do things now. This isn't a church in full-blown crisis. They've got cracks. They have divisions. They're fighting over which maybe house church leader has the right philosophy or the right theology about what this means or what that means. They're clashing cultures. They have different beliefs and understandings. They're flawed and they're wrestling with stuff. But Paul tells them, ultimately, it's your division that undercuts your ability to follow Jesus. And it's your ability to be united in the body of Christ that is limited by being divided with one another. Now, I think that it is important to point out that there's a difference between unity and uniformity. I think it's pretty easy to think that you go to church and they sort of tell you how to behave, how to act, here are the things you can do, here are the things you can't do, here are the rules, follow them, or else you're going to get kicked out, right? Unity and uniformity are not synonyms. Unity actually implies differences brought together under a single common purpose. We are actually strengthened by our differences. We need our differences. That goes back to the body language, right? If we were all eyes, we could only see but had no mouth from which to speak, we wouldn't be a fully formed body. So Paul is telling them, be united. Don't be divided. This is the single purpose for you as a believer of Jesus. It's Jesus. To be united to him, to be united with one another, and to be focused on his kingdom. And Paul's not just sort of making this stuff up. It wasn't like practical to say these things. He's actually drawing on what we've talked about recently, even in the most recent series on neighboring. In John 13, Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." They will know you because you're unified. Be unified, love one another. It's not the best books, it's not the right book studies, it's not correct theology, though those things have value. Those aren't the things that Jesus says people will know us by. Jesus says that they will know us by the way that we love one another. Unity will be our defining mark. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul says it this way. He says, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible." He skips down, and in verse 22, he says, "To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all means I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel." These are the words of somebody who has given up his right to freedom, as he points out, that he could pursue his own desire, his own preferences, but he says, "I've made myself a slave to the weak, to the strong, to the Jew, to the Gentile, in order that I might win some, that other people might come to know the reality, the freedom, and the grace of Jesus. I'm doing this for the sake of the gospel." These are the words of somebody who gets it, who understands fellowship with Jesus, and who is trying to project the need for unity with one another. Now, there are always going to be issues in any culture, in any city, in any church, where there's disagreement, where there's the potential for divide, not just sort of like, oh man, this is hard divide. I mean, you could probably think of things in our own culture that have the potential to create deep, painful, long-lasting division within the culture itself, but especially within the church. What Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and what I think he wants us here to hear today, is be united in Jesus first. Don't ignore the issues. Don't pass over the questions that you have and that other people have. Don't sweep under the rug that there are tensions that you may never see resolved in your lifetime. But be united in mind over the reality of Jesus' death, resurrection, and what that means for our freedom, our grace, and our unity. Paul addresses the issues of the day in this letter. But he's very clear at the beginning and at the end that you can get those things right, so-called right, from a perspective. But if you're not doing it out of love, and if you're not doing it unified under Jesus in the reality of his resurrection and what that means for God's kingdom, you are to be pitied, because that is just the here and the now. The thing I think I love the most about studying Corinthians, following Paul and hearing his words for this church that is divided, that's growing, that's struggling, that's trying to figure this out, the thing I love the most is Paul is just completely sold out for this church. He loves them deeply. He has a desire to see Jesus in their midst and to see them living out in action, not just in thought, the reality of a risen Savior. Now, I don't know that anyone would describe Commonway as a divided church. I mean, I've been sort of back in this role for about 9 or 10 months, and I don't know that I've heard anyone say, gosh, I wish we wouldn't fight so much, right? But I think there is a difference between being undivided and being united. I think you can be undivided, but not fully united. So I think it's important for us just to reflect on that. One question that I'm just asking myself as a pastor, but also just as a member of this body, is how can I help this body be fully united? How can I be more fully united with you? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." This is his encouragement. There are things that divide you. There are things that you don't understand. There are things that you're fighting about. But you're from all these different backgrounds. You have nothing in common except for Jesus. Be united in that. Hand in hand, moving forward, not undivided, but united. Not for your own sake, though you will benefit from this, but be united, moving forward for the sake of the gospel, for God's kingdom, the already but not yet. So I think we can think about these things. As you read through 1 Corinthians, and as you even go into 2 Corinthians, you can probably deduce a little bit, like if there's a need for a 2 Corinthians, how well did 1 Corinthians stick? Think of those questions of yourself. How can you be more fully united to the church, to the body, to Commonway, to one another? What are ways that you can help us as a body be more fully united? A quote I just saw on Twitter just a little bit ago. Tim Keller said, "Christ is not about trying harder. It means transferring trust away from ourselves and resting in him." As an idealist, it's super easy for me to talk about unity and being in bond and being one church, hand in hand, moving forward, and to get very idealistic about it, and then to get frustrated when perfection doesn't happen. But the reality is it's not my job to grow this church, my family, my small group. God will do the growing. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks, "I plant, Apollos watered, but God brought the growth." And so my encouragement to us, to myself, is that we wouldn't strive for perfection, that we wouldn't have this ideal of what a perfect united church looks like, but we actually live in a way where we say it's a reality that we can be united, that Christ is our uniting factor, and that we have divisions, we have things that we struggle with, we have doubts, there are differences among us that are hard, but we have Christ in common. We are united by that. And we go forward knowing that God is more able than any of us. That God's actually already at work here. Before any of you showed up this morning, before any of us showed up this morning, God was already preparing this day for us. That we're actually not here by accident, but that God has given us one another so that we can be encouraged, we can be built up, we can be united, and we can be held hand in hand together, moving forward for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the kingdom. What makes a church united is Jesus. Paul said it 9 times in the first 10 verses. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. So as you go, as you read this letter, let that be your lens. Let that be your roadmap. Because you're going to read in the middle chapters, topics and debates and struggles that you're not going to know what to do with. But Paul says that's okay. Wrestle with it, but be united in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we are here, not to your surprise, but because you have drawn us here, God. As one church, we long to be united, God. And my prayer for us is that we can look to you as the author and perfecter of our faith, as the centerpiece, the thing that holds it all together. That in this 1 Corinthians context, God, we see that churches aren't perfect. They're filled with flawed people, broken people. And we see, God, a need for you. My prayer, God, is that we would be able to seek you. And it's in our pursuit of you that we are united hand in hand, moving forward, not for our own sake, God, but for the sake of the body, that we can build up your kingdom in this place and in this city, in this state, and in this nation, God. May we boast in nothing but Jesus. May we find comfort and strength and hope in nothing but Jesus. I lift up this body of believers to you, God, and say, make us complete. Help us to pursue you as we go from this place. It's in the name and the power of Jesus that we pray. Amen.